All right, we are continuing on in our series on what is the old man, or the old man versus the new man. And so allow me to read again sort of the pivotal text as it relates to this particular topic. It's from Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. I hope that you've been thinking about that and maybe journaling through that and meditating on it in terms of this particular text and its relevance, its importance to our Christian life. The Apostle Paul says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, it's sort of a big calling, don't you think, that we've been saved from our old self, and now the goal is to become like God himself. The goal is that we're supposed to sort of work hard. I'm still getting some feedback. Do you hear that? Is that sounding weird? I don't know why it is, but okay, we there? All right. So anyway, so that's the goal, and really, it's inescapable. It's what God calls us to. It's what we're supposed to do. It's we practice in this life to become what we're supposed to be in the next, and even as we practice in this life to become what we're supposed to be in the next life, the witness of our life, the modeling of our life is what motivates and helps other people to see Christ living in us so that they are called. They feel compelled to want to have Christ in their life as well. I said a number of weeks ago that having the old man in us is a lordship issue. It's a lordship issue. Jesus is very popular as Savior. Jesus is far less popular as Lord. Okay, just that's how it is, both in our lives and I think by and large in the world together. They're not really interested in Jesus as Lord, being in control, having sovereign control over the whole of our lives. So it's a lordship issue. It's a sanctification issue. It's an issue where we are set apart for a particular purpose. So not ridding ourselves of the old man means that we cannot be set apart to achieve a special purpose that God has for us. And some of you know what this is like, that when we have prevailing sin in our life, it's very difficult then to really perform and to act in a way that is glorifying to God, that changes people's lives, because that sin gets in the way. It gets in the way of our being set apart for a special purpose. The old man versus new man is a bondage to sin issue that some of us, certainly before Jesus, all of us are in bondage to sin. But even after we come to Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, for many of us, we still have an ongoing issue with certain sins in our lives. I the number of people that I have counseled and talked with over the course of my life on that issue alone defies numbering. So, and I think if everyone here were honest, if everyone here stood up and, in a fit of like true honesty and said, I want to share with you an ongoing struggle with sin that I have. I have resentment. I have guilt. I have lust. I have a grudge. I have these kinds of things, and I just can't seem to. I have a self-image. These kinds of things I just can't seem to shake. So for many people, we're in bondage, and we need, and that bondageness is really evidence of the old man in us. The old man versus new man is a love for God issue. I don't know if you are familiar with the. It was kind of a famous word at one time. It's called détente, and détente was a word that we came up with when we were when we established the SALT II treaties with the former Soviet Union. Some of you are too young to remember the former Soviet Union. It's Russia now. But the former Soviet Union, in this treaty that we had, we came up with this word détente, which basically said, look, you do your thing and we'll do our thing. You operate within these kinds of parameters and we'll operate within these kinds of parameters, but you have free will to operate within those parameters however you want to. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. And I think that for many Christians, we have this kind of detente relationship with the old man, that we sort of manage our sin. We're not really interested in killing it. We just want to manage it. Because frankly, to kill it means getting rid of some things that we kind of like. I mean, if we're honest. Right? So those are just some things about the old man versus new man kind of thing. So over the last few weeks, I've talked about the dual nature of the old man versus new man. And then I've been spending some time on where the old man, what is the old man and where did he come from? And then I spent some time on how we are created beings. And in that creation, as we walked with God, as we fellowshiped with him, we fell away. And the old man is connected to the fall of humankind. That's where it comes from. And so the old man, in essence, is our fallen nature. That's been unaccounted for. It's been unrestored. That's really what it is. And so oftentimes people use the word the fall synonymously with depravity or brokenness, and they really shouldn't do that. There's a difference between the fall and depravity. The fall encompasses not only the fall of humanity, but the fall of the created order as well. The fall also means that there's not only been a fall away from our relationship with God, but there is a falling away, that we continue to fall away, right? So, and so it encompasses much more than when we just use them synonymously with sort of depravity as well as brokenness. And so there are three manifestations or effects of the fall in our lives. Three, I think. One is what we call depravity. The other is what we call brokenness. And the other is what we call woundedness. That's on down, Amanda. One is called depravity. And I'm going to talk about depravity this morning. Keep going. And I'm going to talk about depravity this morning. And then next week, probably talk about brokenness and then woundedness. So that's where I'm going to spend most of my time this morning, talking about that. Let me define depravity for you. Now look, here's the thing. If we were, 50 years ago, if you were in a mainline church, you would have learned all of these sort of kind of theological terms. And I want to say this and why it's important, and I don't know how I can say it strongly enough. The contemporary church has lost its way on these issues. As I was doing research on this term depravity online, the top, I don't know how many that came up, why depravity isn't a biblical term, while total depravity isn't. I mean, you would not believe how many contemporary believers today diminish and minimize and try to eliminate the use of the word depravity, total depravity, original sin. And they do that because they want to believe desperately that we humans are better than what we really are in comparison to the holiness of God. And so I said this back there just before we prayed. The more we diminish and minimize the truth of depravity in our lives, the more we minimize and diminish the grace of God. The less depravity, the less grace is necessary. It's as simple as that. So I understand that churches oftentimes in the past have referred or used depravity as a kind of a worm theology. No, we're just worms, and that we're not really worth much. That's not true. We are the apex of God's created order. But we are a fallen apex of God's created order, and we cannot save ourselves. Right? So I want to say to you that we have lost our way. And I'm telling you right now, over the course of the next few years, and I don't know. I think, from my research, from my study, from my observation of what's going on in the world today, I think the church is just floundering, trying to figure itself out within a culture. Look, I mean, this is a rabbit trail. This is like extra. I'm not going to charge you for this, okay? This is extra stuff, all right? But I'm just going to tell you that from my observation, in the 1980s, which is when the last time this kind of happened, there was still a sense within our culture that the church was fairly respectable, even though the culture wars were taking place. And then the church became what we call missiological. They said, look, you got to study the culture. We live in a post-Christian culture. We got to reach out. We got to figure. The people who live in our culture, who live next door to us, have no idea who Jesus is. So you got to be missionaries to them. And then the church moved from a missiological approach to a market-based approach. And this is what they did. They started polling non-believers. And they said, help us how we could better win you to Jesus Christ. Give us your advice about what we could do to help you understand who Jesus is. It's craziness. I don't mind the missiological approach, but the market-based approach. And so when that happened, we entered into this grace at all costs mentality, where things like truth became less and less important, and great doctrines like depravity became underemphasized and not important. And so I just want to say to you that I've had a sort of a new come to Jesus moment on these issues. And there are probably going to be some people who walk through that door in the months and years to come. And I'm going to be speaking about these kinds of things and out of this context. And they will walk out those doors and not come back, because I will not tell them what they want to hear, but I will tell them what they need to hear. The church is losing its way, and we cannot do that. To tell you the significance of how important this idea of depravity is, here are just a few words that you find both in the Old and New Testament that help to describe the complexity and the all-encompassedness of this particular idea. Parabasis, which means transgression, it means a hostile will to sin. You are hostile. You are saying to God, I don't care what you think on this. I'm doing it anyway. Adikia, which means unrighteousness. It's the condition of not being right, not being holy, not being good. Asabia means impiety. It means you are crude or unholy. Anomia means lawlessness. The law is not important. The right way of things, the moral law, is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. Pornea means corruption. It means to disintegrate. It's willful. And epithemia, which means an evil desire or a hunger for wrongness. Now, this is what this is the way the biblical text described depravity in the life of the human. And I just want to ask you a question. How many of you here have been in the situation where, in doing something good for someone, your motives, your inward motives were mixed? You knew that if you did this good thing, that something good might come back to you, that other people might say something nice about you, that you might gain influence or power, or you might benefit monetarily or socially or politically, but outwardly you were as sweet and as kind and as innocent looking as a choir boy or girl. But inwardly you wrestled. because you knew that your motives were conflicted. That's clear evidence of depravity in our lives. That very few of us ever do things that are devoid of identifiable mixed motives. So Proverbs 6:18 says, depravity is a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Isaiah 59:7 says, their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. They say, well, I'm not like that. No, probably many people who are not like that. But change the circumstances. Change the conditions. Change where it's less convenient for us to be like we are. Change it so that we have to sort of like survive. I mean, that's one reason why I study film and pop culture so much, because there are so many things out there that get into the ulterior motives about why people really do what they do. So let me ask you this question. Is there a deep and abiding thankfulness for Christ saving us from our depravity? Do we have this ongoing, deep, and abiding thankfulness that Christ has saved us from this depravity that we have in our lives? Do we appreciate the fact that his work on the cross qualitatively helps us to have victory over the depraved things in our life? Are we thankful for that? Are we thankful to Jesus for that promise that we have, that we can be restored to him, with him, eternally, forever and ever, that there's no more alienation from him? Do some of us find that there is a detachment from the loss of belief in evil itself? Look, if we don't believe in evil, then depravity makes no sense. And Christ on the cross makes no sense. The more we minimize the reality of evil in the world in which we live, the more we minimize the significance of the work of Christ on the cross. Some of you, I mentioned this last summer. I think the movie Son of God came out last summer or last spring. And a group of us went. And throughout the entire film, it was edited beautifully to reveal Jesus only as moral teacher, not as savior for mankind because of their depravity and alienation from God. There was nothing in that whole film that talked about the need for humankind to repent and to be redeemed by his blood on the cross. Nothing in that film. Why? Because our culture is working very hard to redefine what they consider evil and depravity to be and what it is that we really need in our lives. There is, understand, hear me on this. There is a systematic and systemic redefining of evil and depravity in our culture. When I say systematic, it is organized. It is rational. It is intentional. When I say systemic, it is the scope is wide. It is within every institution that we can think of. There is a systemic and systematic redefining of evil and depravity in our culture today. Yes, Bev.
Give us an example.
I will. Yes, I'll give you an example. There has been a tremendous debate culturally about why 9/11 happened. And that the terrorists who flew those jets into those towers in New York City did so because they were acting out. So in Texas, and I don't know where all of you are on this. I know this thing has some problems and maybe they'll resolve it. But as part of the Common Core curriculum, a sixth or seventh grade child was asked, why did the terrorists fly those planes into the towers in New York City? And there were four or five different possible answers, but the right answer was this: because of the economic and political policies of the United States oppressing the people in the Middle East. That was what they considered to be the right answer. And so because of how we have mistreated those people, they were acting out. Okay? Which is a mental health term. It's a psychological term. All right? So I'm telling you, it's myriad. There's a plethora of examples that we can use throughout our culture in this way. So let me, and feel free, as Bev did, to raise your hand, and I'll be glad to answer more questions. So there's this redefining of evil and depravity. Many behaviors in contemporary society that were historically regarded as evil-oriented are now predominantly perceived as victims who are acting out. Look, just watch the news. Okay? And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It's no longer couched as rightness or wrongness. It's like, well, it's inappropriate, or they could have done better, or look, if you've lived through what they've lived through, then you'd be doing the same thing too. There's this moral equivalency that's taking place. That never existed for 2,000 years, but only recently in our culture is that taking place. Yeah, Ruth, you want to say something?
Well, I was going to mention how, you know, all of the looting and rioting and violence in terms of Ferguson and so forth. I mean, so many seem to have lost sight of the difference between speaking your mind and peacefully demonstrating about things you believe in and just going wild with violence and so forth. And it's being dismissed so many times as the same thing. You know, well, they can't, the people involved in that can't help it because we've treated them this way and so forth. That's just become I can't believe how it seems to be accepted more and more.
There's a history of people who, when they don't feel like they have any other recourse, those are some of the ways in which they act. And there are times in history when some of that kind of stuff might be justified. And so how that works itself out in today's society is complex, but the point that I think that you're trying to make is, regardless of the circumstances, whatever is happening to us or whoever, it doesn't suspend the moral law. It doesn't suspend whether or not it's right or wrong. It doesn't mean that two wrongs make a right. And so, on the other hand, when people are doing things that they shouldn't be doing and because of how they may have been mistreated, then for those of us who are in power who could make a difference, we should also be sure that we are responsible in that way as well, if that makes sense. So there's a whole history of that too. For example, and we're really on a rabbit trail here, but for example, during the Civil War, there were many people who helped with the emancipation of the slaves, who couldn't help their condition, but they stepped forward. And so you had things like the Underground Railroad, Harriet Tubman, things like that, which made a difference in hundreds, if not thousands, of lives. We should do that. We should be the kinds of people who step forward and speak on behalf of people who cannot speak for themselves. We should do that. But on the other hand, the opposite end of that is just because bad things happen, it doesn't give you license then to do bad things. Okay? So, now here's, and I only have 5 minutes left, and I just can't get through all this, and I'm sorry. And maybe the only thing that the most important thing that I could tell you is this morning is how important it is for you and me to recapture the significance of the existence of depravity in humanity. And that Christ is the only answer for that. And that we cannot allow the world to water this down. Because to water this down waters down the meaning and the purpose of Jesus Christ on the cross. If all we need is just a good moral example, then there were plenty of those in addition to Jesus. But everyone here, as far as I know, claims the uniqueness of who Jesus was and what he did for us. Amen. And that it transcends anything that's merely earthly. But it flows over into the spiritual lives of humanity altogether and their deep, deep need to be rescued from their fallenness. So in the mental health industry, for example, there are all kinds of explanations that are given instead of what we would say. I spent a month with a guy named Dr. James Waller, who is an evolutionary psychologist. And his explanation, because he's an expert in this field, his explanation for why genocide takes place in the world today is because certain people groups have not evolved as much as other people groups. And if there's a certain people group that you find to be threatening, then your ancient DNA for self-preservation kicks in and you try to eliminate them so that they will not eliminate you. Now, some of these same psychologists and sociologists, look, again, I don't know where everybody here is on the sociopolitical spectrum. I suspect most of you socially are conservative. But there have been a gazillion studies on social conservatives by sociologists. I don't know if you know this or not. And this is what they say. That people who are social conservatives have either not evolved as much as they have. Google it. You will find it. I'm not kidding you. You are not evolved as much. Or you are not as well educated, or you simply are not as intelligent. That's the consensus. And so when we talk about things, the danger of sin, the danger of depravity, the danger of evil, and stuff like that, look, when you get as well educated as we are, so that we can, because we have an understanding of these things, because we have research. Well, look, as far as I know, the only biblical doctrine that you don't need, the only biblical doctrine that has an abundance of empirical research, for which you need no more research, is the doctrine of depravity. Just study how humanity has treated each other over the course of its existence. So then they also oftentimes will use terms like victimization. They're acting out because they've been victimized. They're doing what they do because they just need more education. If they had more education, they won't do these things that you call evil. Economic opportunity is another example. And social equality is another example. And there's some truth to that. But you have these things here that modern day mental health experts, psychologists and sociologists will use these sort of topics here to say, if those things were better, then you wouldn't have people acting out. You wouldn't have evil. You wouldn't have what you call depravity. Fix those things, and all of those other things go away. Now, I think we all know many people who had it all, and they still did horrible things, awful things. They really don't know how to explain them. So I have to stop there. But please leave here understanding. And I'm going to do part B on this, and I hope you don't mind me going through this at sort of a snail's pace. But look, rather than just me sort of giving you the biblical basis, I'm trying to give you a context, a cultural context, about how this stuff ought to be seen and experienced and understood. And I'm saying to you, partner with me in being a church body that will not let these important doctrines go away so that Jesus Christ is not robbed of his glory.